page is labeled page 57. That's because we're not starting over from our previous quarter. We're just continuing on with the studies from Luke. Even though it's a different book, we're trying to put these two books together in three quarters of study, 9 months. I ask you to reread the introduction. If you were in here last quarter, it's not any different except for the information you see on the bottom of page 60. I added that specifically for the book of Acts, which we'll discuss that just in a moment. Real briefly, we covered these points and we won't spend long on this today. Luke writes a two-volume set, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. The way each book begins, he says the gospel is a narrative of those things that is surely believed among us. And in the first chapter of Acts, he references the former treatise, that is the gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and he was speaking of the kingdom as we begin that book today. Volume 1, which we completed this past Wednesday, ends on the Mount of Olives with Jesus and His disciples. And He gives them their charge, if you will, the Great Commission. And then He ascends up into heaven. He tells them to return to Jerusalem, which they do. And they're to wait for the coming of the Helper or the promise. And if it ended right there, we wouldn't know how it carries out. We wouldn't have the rest of the story. So, that's why we have the second volume, that is the book of Acts. Jesus is received back up into heaven, glorified, he's exalted. And the apostles, early on, are empowered by the Helper, by the Holy Spirit. They begin their work as ambassadors, if you will, or emissaries for Christ. And the book of Acts chronicles the growth of the church. The beginning of the church, how it grows. We learn the entrance requirements for the kingdom are in the book of Acts. All these things will come to play through our studies of this book. The passages I listed there in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 contain references to where both John and Jesus began their early preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was preparatory in the gospel. In this book, it comes, and it begins to be in existence, and it grows very rapidly early on in the opening chapters. Now, getting to, this is the bottom of page 60, that I told you was the addition that I made to the introduction. Well, before I show this, look back on page 58. Toward the middle of the page, you see a lot of writers will sort of break Acts down in two main sections based on the apostle, who is the prominent figure. Early on in the book of Acts, who is the prominent apostle? It would be Peter. And he was the first preacher. He is a very prevalent character in the early chapters. But then, of course, he's the prominent apostle where the gospel's work is primarily where? In Jerusalem and still in Judea and Samaria. Paul isn't on the scene just yet, but primarily in Jerusalem. Then the latter chapters, of course, deal with Paul. In his journeys, his travels, he's the prominent apostle. That's a good way to look, if you want to find a way to kind of break the book apart, this half goes with Peter and this half goes with Paul. But textually, there's a better outline. And this is where I'm getting to at the bottom of page 60 now, in this material here. When Jesus is getting ready to ascend. Let's look at Acts 1 and verse 8. And this is bottom of page 60 in your folders. After the apostles ask him that question in verse 6, which we'll cover just in a few moments. This is Jesus' answer. Verse 7 is not for you to know. Don't worry about the timing of these things. That's in the Father's hand. But as for you, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what God's going to do for you. Okay? Now, what do you need to do for God? The last part of the verse. You shall be my witnesses, he says, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest of the uttermost parts of the earth. So in this one verse, we've got all three sections of the book. When he says in Jerusalem, that's Acts chapters 1 through 7. The gospel has not left Jerusalem in those first seven chapters. And then when we come to chapter 8, what is it that causes things to kind of break loose a little bit and people to start being scattered? What was the defining moment? Persecution, namely as a result of what had just happened, the stoning of Stephen. And the disciples began to be scattered. They did not go into hiding, but they went about preaching. And the text says, they went where? Into Judea and Samaria. And so from Acts chapters 8 through 12, that is the next section of the book of Acts. And we see the gospel at work in those surrounding regions, just a little bit outside of the city of Jerusalem. Still not very far, but it's at least left the city, if you will, into those main districts. And then we come to the one more defining moment, or one more moment that brings a shift in the story. And that's in chapter 13, and what happens there? Why the shift now? What did the Holy Spirit say? Set me apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've got for them to do. And there and then you begin the journeys. And where does Paul go? Well, he goes to the rest of the known world. As far as the book of Acts is concerned, he travels all over Asia Minor and so forth, over into Greece and Achaia. And so that is Acts chapters 13 through 28. So this one verse alone, if you're looking for a way to sort of outline the book, Acts 1 and verse 8 in one verse has a good three-point outline for looking at the entire book of Acts. All right? Now, I know Acts is a very familiar story. We've studied it several times down through the years. Maybe this is your first time studying the book of Acts. That may be the case. If it is, you'll find a very, very well-written story that is so instructive. It describes the kingdom, describes the king. It talks about how those who he has empowered, how they go about laboring for the kingdom, what one must do to be saved. All these things will be talked about. Church discipline can be taught from the book of Acts. A lot of other issues, and we'll come to all those as we go through the chapters. This also was contained in the introduction, time and place of the writing. He references the first treatise, so it was written after the Gospel of Luke, obviously. And Luke could have composed it any number of places. The passage is listed there on the chart. He could have begun writing it before the end of that 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea. That's possible. He could have begun or been involved in writing it while shipwrecked with Paul on Malta. That's possible. Or even when they got into Rome and that 2-year imprisonment. We don't know exactly when he started it. I think we do know when he finished it, because how does the story end in Acts 28? What's the last thing Luke mentions? Paul's in prison for how long? 2 years. He couldn't have known it was only 2 years if he wrote it before. So he had to have written it after that 2-year imprisonment to know that's how long Paul was in prison. So at any rate, that's the general time frame that we're looking at when Luke composed this record. Okay, now let's get to the text. This is now lesson 26, and we're on page 61. The last thing that Luke ends, or the thing that Luke ends with in the gospel record, is the thing he begins with in the second volume, that is the ascension of Jesus. And let's look at how he begins the book. How does Luke reference volume 1, or the first treatise, verse 1? What's he say about it? All right, the former account, or the former narrative, the former treatise that I composed. And again, who does he mention in these first verses? Well, he mentions Theophilus, And where have we read that name before? Well, that's who he addressed the first volume to, so this is addressed to the same person. And he's referencing the first thing that he wrote. Now, the focus of his words is the Lord, is Jesus. He mentions Jesus. Look how he describes it. The gospel, if we wanted to summarize it just in a real quick sentence, and we don't necessarily want to do that because that would leave a lot of things out, but look how Luke refers to it. All the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Well, that's what the gospel records are. It's a record of what Jesus did, what he said, where he went, his actions, his teaching, so forth. And he concludes it until the day that he was taken up. So that's just a reference to the gospel record. And he ends this description, if you will, in the end of verse 2, with what was the last thing Jesus did on the earth before he ascended. Acts 1 and verse 2. You got to talk this morning. He gave orders to the apostles. That is the Great Commission. You don't have it listed here like you do in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24, but those orders were apostles, here's your marching orders. Here's the things that I want you to do after I'm gone. So there's the defining moment, if you will, or the parameters. Luke also says in verse 3 that Jesus did what? He presented himself alive by infallible proofs, some verses say, or convincing proofs. For how long? 40 days after his resurrection. Not listed in this chapter, but for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, what do we learn? What do we read? When Paul mentions some of the appearances, over 500 brethren. At one time, not collectively over a period of days, but in one meeting, there were 500 witnesses. So he just didn't appear to the apostles. He appeared to a lot of people after his resurrection. And they were able to give credible eyewitness testimony that he did indeed rise from the dead. He's not entombed any longer. He's not dead, but he does live. And so Luke mentions these infallible proofs or these convincing proofs of his resurrection. Now that's kind of a prologue, if you will, or an introduction to the book before anything even happens. That's how Luke is getting into this story. Now, verse 4. Luke writes that Jesus gathers them together and he gives them a command. These are his last words to the apostles. What was the command that he gave? Alright, and he says, don't do what? Do not leave the city. You stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise. Just by way of corroboration, if you look back at Luke 24 and verse 49, same thing. Luke records it there in the gospel account, and records it here in the record of Acts. You stay in Jerusalem. Alright? And they were to wait what the Father had promised, and Jesus says, you wait for what the Father has promised you, and that you what? Heard from me. Now, when did they hear this from Jesus? Do we have any record of that? Yeah. That's right. Look at all those references from the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16. That's when Jesus told them, I've got to go away. It is necessary that I go away. When I go away, I'll send the helper. I'll send the comforter. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll bring to your remembrance all the things that I've told you. And so, that appears to be what Jesus is referencing here in verse 4. And then he likens what's going to happen with what John did. What did he say John did? Not John the Apostle, of course, but John the Baptist. Right, John baptized with water, which we know he did from our earlier studies in the early chapters of Luke. But then what does Jesus say? All right. What did it mean then to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? What's the connection Jesus is making? Why compare it to John's baptism? All right, it's greater than John's baptism. It's the promise of the Father. When one was baptized by John, okay, in water for the forgiveness of sins, he was totally immersed, wasn't he? That's what baptism is. Would it be fair to say then that the apostles would be totally immersed in the Holy Spirit when this came upon them? It's called a baptism. It would not be just a small measure. They would be fully empowered with all that Jesus and the Father wanted them to have to carry about their work. So, someone says the question is, well, does the Bible ever mention a Holy Spirit baptism? Yes, the answer is. And, well, who's it for? Is it for everybody? A lot of people teach that. No. So far, it's only for who? Only for the apostles. Now, will that change? We learn that in Acts, don't we? Who else gets it later on? The house of Cornelius. And the apostle Peter tells us in those chapters, 10 and 11, the comparison is made back to that which happened to us at the beginning, referencing Acts chapter 2, and this promise here in Acts chapter 1. So it is a baptism, a full immersion into the Holy Spirit to be thus empowered. So Jesus says, you've got to stay here in the city and wait for that which the Father has promised, and I've told you about it. And so you just linger here. You just wait. Would you think that they would have wondered, well, how long are we going to have to wait? I bet they did. How long do we have to wait for this? Well, as we'll see, they didn't have to wait very long, as the case was. All right? So the Holy Spirit baptism would happen not many days from now. Now, we know how many days they had to wait. How long did they have to wait? 10 days. And we can prove that biblically if one needed to do that. The word Pentecost, which we know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, Pente being a Greek prefix for 50, the Pentecost is the same as the Feast of Ingathering from the Old Testament, one of the feast days. And we know that was how far from Passover? Well, again, the prefix tells you 50 days. Seven Sabbaths, Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, says you'll count seven Sabbaths, then on the morrow you'll observe this feast day. So that's 50 days. All right? Now, in that 50 days from Passover, but we take 40 days out because why? He was on the earth that long. Acts 1 tells us that that's the case. So, I'm sorry, verse 3 tells us that. So, they had to wait just 10 days is all. Not very long. And in fact, if you look at the end of verse 5 of Acts 1, what did Jesus say? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, the old King James says, or not many days from now. And 10 days is not many days. In a comparative sense, a little over a week, and the power came, as we see from chapter 2. So, these are the words that Jesus is speaking to the apostles regarding the work that they're getting ready to embark upon. Now, after they talk about that, if you have any comments or questions, I'm just rolling right along. Raise up your hand and we'll take your comment or your question. We're now on question this is question 5 at the bottom of page 61. Now the apostles have a question for Jesus. He's giving them their orders, if you will. Don't leave the city. Wait for the coming of the promise. All these things, and they have a question. What's the question? All right. Is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I guess there's different ways to interpret that question. And Brother Walter makes a good point in his book, if you're using that for a reference, which I encourage you to do that. Many people will take the view that this was what kind of view on the apostles' part of the kingdom? Secular, physical, carnal. And that would not be too much of a stretch to take that view because, again, back in Luke's Gospel, and at chapter 22, verse 24, in the hours of the supper, Luke records that they'd been arguing about what? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the biggest shot? Who's going to be the greatest preacher? Let's have a pecking order. Let's have a rank here. Top apostle, then number two, and so forth. So, excuse me, they had showed a propensity in the past to have these kinds of thoughts and to want to discuss that kind of conversation. Maybe they were thinking here on a spiritual plane. I didn't think they were thinking physically, but whatever that may be. They have this question of Jesus. The basic question is, when's the kingdom coming? When? Okay, you've told us about the kingdom. Again, look at the end of verse 3. During these 40 days, not just that Jesus showed himself alive, he proved his existence, but he spoke about things concerning the kingdom. He was still talking about, preaching about the kingdom. And so their question is, obviously, all right, when's this going to happen? When's the kingdom going to come? Well, what was Jesus' answer? He could have said, not many days hence. Because it came, did it not, 10 days later? That's when the kingdom started. But he didn't say that. What did he say? It is not for you to know the seasons or the times in which God, let me get it right here, in which the Father has fixed by His own authority. You're not in charge of that. Yes. Would it be correct to say, Jesus saying, that's none of your business? That's not your concern. You don't need to worry about that. What had he just told them to do? You've got work that's coming. That's what you need to be thinking about. Not worrying about when God's going to bring all this upon us. That's the Father has fixed that by His own authority. Remember in Galatians 4 and verse 4, what Paul wrote the Galatian Christians? When did God send the Messiah? In the fullness of time. God chose when to send the Christ. When He thought it was the appropriate time. Alright? So He did, and He came, and we studied that life in the Gospel of Luke. Now Jesus is saying essentially the same thing. When God deems it best, He'll send the kingdom. He will empower you on His own time schedule. Same principle. He says it is not for you to know those things. But verse 8, he reminds them again, but now here's what concerns you. You shall be empowered or receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And as we examined verse 8 a while ago, there's the outline. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then a little further out, Judea and Samaria, and then all the way out, all over the world, to the remotest part of the earth. That's what you need to be focusing on, he says. And That's what he tells them. Verse 8 is the last words of Jesus on the earth. He didn't say any more. That's recorded. While he said these things, or after he said these things, verse 9, now we come to the ascension. What happens? While after he finished these words, what does Luke record for us? Taken up into heaven. Using some other references in the Scripture, Luke 24 and verse 51, if we go back and look at that passage real quickly at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 and verse 51, just says that while He was blessing them, He parted from them. Other passages tell us that He was received up into the clouds and vanished from their sight, disappeared. They didn't see Him anymore. Now, after Jesus passes through the clouds, and the apostles can't see this, a borrowed passage from Ephesians 1. And let's look at that real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Trevor, when you have that, would you read that for us, please? Ephesians 1. Start in the, these are in accordance sentence of verse 19 to the end of the chapter, please.
According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is nations under his feet, and gave them to be head, gave him to be head to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, now that last phrase about the church, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Because the church has not come yet. But when Jesus left the earth and passed through the clouds, according to this passage, what does Jesus finally receive? He receives his glorification, his exaltation, again seated at his Father's right hand. Remember in Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus laid aside his divine privileges. What was it that he left? He left the throne, didn't he? And came to earth in the fullness of time. Now, all that work is done. Jesus ascends, leaves the earth in the presence of the apostles, passes through the clouds, and is once again seated back at his Father's right hand. Soon to rule the kingdom. The kingdom will come in 10 days. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And he's been there ever since, ruling the kingdom. So, he finally receives his glory based upon his faithful service in carrying out the Father's plan from his coming, his entrance to the world, to his death. Now, what do you think the apostles were doing as he rose off the ground and disappeared into the clouds? What would you have been doing? Mouth hanging open, staring. Couldn't believe what they were saying. And you see there in verse 10, Luke says, while they were staring intently, or while they were gazing at what they were seeing, two men appeared, two angels appeared. And what was their question? Why are you staring? What was the reassurance they gave them? He will come just like he left. And in Paul's writing the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18, do you read that? It's not the exact same language, but that's the idea. Jesus will come in the clouds and we'll meet him in the air. So as he left, Paul says, that's how he'll come. Now, I'm not going to make this a class on the premillennial doctrine, but it may be a good idea just to interject this point here. That does not say Jesus will do what? Come back to the earth. He will not set foot on the earth. And that's important because that doctrine says there's got to be the reestablishment of the kingdom on earth for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's nowhere taught in the Scripture. That's not what's being discussed. There is a kingdom, yes, but it's not going to be in Jerusalem. And that may even answer the apostles' question, if they were thinking physically or carnally, secularly. So it's all spiritual. And the Lord will not again return to the earth. And so the angels reassure them of that. And at last Jesus is finally reunited with his Father into heaven and exalted. There again is the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that Trevor read for us a moment ago. So, that ends the discussion on the ascension of Jesus. And he's gone. And now here's these 11 men. Now they are by themselves. So, what's the first thing they do? Verse 12. What Jesus said to do. They go back to Jerusalem. Now, where were they? Where did this take place? On the Mount of Olives at Bethany, which we were showing on our maps, that's not very far from Jerusalem. And so they return from Bethany, the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, and they just begin to wait. And as you see there, they return to the upper room, or an upper room. Maybe it was the same one they'd been hiding out in the Gospel of John. It doesn't say that. Maybe it is. But at any rate, they go to this place where they've been staying. And it also tells us that they continue to associate with other believers. How many other believers were there? Well, excuse me, how many were there in total? According to Luke, 120. Is that what it says? 120. I think that would include the apostles. As you look at verse 15. Now, it mentions some of the believers, and some of the ones that Luke mentions are noteworthy to look at. Look in verse at the end of verse 14. Who's mentioned? The Lord's brothers. What did we remember about them from John chapter 7? Of course, I know we didn't study John, but if you look at that passage, they didn't believe. Remember, it was at the Feast of Dedication. They said, you need to go up there and show yourself publicly. And they didn't believe him. They were just chiding him. But because of all these things that have happened, they now appear to be believers. They've been convinced that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, and he's been raised from the dead. So they're now they're counted among the believers, this group of 120. Well, as you see there, that's in verse 15. Now Peter stands up and he's got something to say. And this is one thing that's always been curious to me, and I don't know that there is an exact answer other than this would fulfill prophecy. But why did they have to replace Judas? Why do you have to have 12 apostles? Go ahead. Yes, Peter quotes that prophecy. You are correct. Later on, which apostle is killed by Herod? James. Back down to 11 again. Who becomes an apostle next? Paul. We have 12 again. Nothing magical about the number 12. I'm not trying to suggest it. I'm just saying these are things that just kind of thoughts that run through my mind. But here we have this group, and Peter stands up in the midst of them, and he begins talking. And what does he say? Who is the object of his discussion? He talks about Judas. Judas, where is Judas? He's dead. Matthew 27 records how he committed suicide over his betrayal of the Lord. So Peter, while they're waiting, let's take care of some business. We've got to tend to this vacancy, if you will. So Peter begins to address. He admits Judas had a place among us. He had part of our ministry. He was part of us. But he departed. He did not walk in the same path that we walked. And Peter admits that. And he also then quotes David. Two different Psalms. Look at his first quotation as he records it. Verse 20. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. That's from Psalm number 69 in verse 25. And then primarily the one we're talking about here, Psalm number 69 in verse 109 in verse 8. The prophecy was, let his office, or his office let another man take. And both of these are Psalms of David, and Peter applies them to Judas's situation. So, really, Peter is basically saying what to the group? We've got to find a replacement for Judas. We've got to find somebody to take his place. And he uses prophecy to make his point. All right? Well, would there be any requirements for this, you think? One would think so. And in fact, there are requirements that are listed. Now, who is qualified to take this place? We're talking now about the replacement or the succession of an apostle. Okay? And I'm going to say more about that just in a moment. So what are the qualifications that Peter mentions? Well, first, before we get there, look what Luke comments on, verses 18 and 19. Peter doesn't say this. My Bible has these verses in parentheses. Maybe yours does or does not. That indicates that this is something that just Luke wrote. And again, what was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. Does this sound like a doctor writing this to you? What's he talking about Luke, Albert? What's he say? And his guts just came out. I mean, a doctor would write and think like that. So he describes the gruesome details of Judas's death, and the money then that was the betrayal money, the blood money that Judas tried to return. Remember, it was used to buy the Hakeldama, or the Akeldama, the field of blood, where Judas apparently apparently died. So Luke comments on this aspect of Judas' death. Now, Judas' replacement's got to come from qualified men. What's the qualifications, as Peter stipulates? You've got to be a witness. You've got to be a witness of the resurrected Lord. And how long did you need to have been aware of things or been around? How does he put that? From the baptism of John until he was taken up from us, verse 22. Well, does that pretty much cover the gospel record? Pretty much. Jesus was baptized of John early on. And then all his teachings, all his miracles that he did, all those things. He had to have known about those firsthand. He had to be a witness. And he also had to be a witness of the resurrection. You had to have seen him to testify that, yes, he was murdered. Yes, he was crucified, but he is alive. And I'm a witness of that. I'm a credible. I'm testifying of that. So, Peter gives the qualifications. One had to have accompanied the apostles. Does he say that? Yes. Verse 21. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, yet have been in that circle of men who followed the Lord. As Trevor said, from the baptism of John to the ascension. You had to be in that group. And that was the qualifications. Now, starting at John's baptism and all the way to the Lord's ascension. Only one as that could be a witness. Now, I've asked the question, the end of question 10. Is this important for any reasons today? Why are we emphasizing this to this degree? That's right. Nobody here said, well, I'm a witness for Jesus. No, you're not. You didn't see him. If you want biblical qualifications, you have to look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. It tells us that only those could be witnesses for the Lord. This disqualifies anybody today from being a witness. And now, more specifically, what about those who claim to be an apostle? We have some in the Mormon church. They're called apostles. Well, yeah, they'd be really old. That's right, Albert. But this also disqualifies anyone from claiming to be an apostle. Because again, you have, here they were picking a successor, an apostolic successor, and he had to meet these qualifications. And nobody alive today can do that. It's physically impossible. So next time, maybe they come calling on your door and they begin their little speech, and if you have an occasion to talk about the apostle of the Mormon church, I'd ask them, based on Acts chapter 1. I think that's kind of interesting. They don't fit the qualifications, as Peter laid them out in picking the successor to Judas. Okay, so, how many qualified? Two men. Who were they? Barsabas, who's also called Joseph or Justice. He had other names he went by. And Matthias, those two. Only two qualified. So they put those two men forward. And then what did the apostles do? They prayed. That's a good thing. You got an important decision to make? What's the first order of business? Pray about that. That's what they did. And in fact, in their prayer, what's the first thing they admit on God's part? You know the hearts of all men. They admit His omniscience. So you know the hearts of all men. You know what all is involved in this. And then their request is what? They admit that God's omniscient. Then their request what? Show us. Indicate to us who it is that's supposed to take His place. So who didn't do the picking? Well, who do we like the best? Who's our buddy? That was not even into consideration at all. It's who the Lord wanted. Now, what was the procedure that they used? What do we know about casting lots? Tell me all you know about it. All right. Anything else? Not much. Pardon? That's right. And I think I've got that on the chart there. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So really, who made the choice? Well, it was God's choice. They went through this, whatever this procedure was. That's a biblical procedure. But whatever it involved, some say it was like rolling dice. I don't think it was that particularly like that. But it was some procedure they went through, and the selection was made. And the lot fell to who? The lot fell to Matthias. And then how was the chapter conclude? How is he recognized or identified? He was seen and recognized and accepted as being numbered with the apostles. So, someone says, well, Matthias, you weren't part of the first group of 12. You're not really as much an apostle as they are. Oh, yes, he was. This procedure, this process, picked him, selected him. And he's now in the group with the 12. And so, the chapter concludes that he was numbered from then on with the 11. Just as much authority as they had. Yes, Vic.